How much faith would you put in someone who had a record of breaking their word? Not much, right? How much faith could you put in God? Because as we know, having gone through Romans 8, the early Christians were given huge promises of God about their eternal security, that nothing could separate them from God's love, ever. They were given promises about no condemnation. They were given promises that if God was for them, no one could be against them. And they wanted, really, with all their hearts, to believe these promises. But there was a huge obstacle to this, and it was this. They looked at the same promises that God had given to his ancient people, the Jews, the Israelites. Promises of salvation, promises of security, promises of being for them. And the vast majority of Israel were living in unbelief. They had turned away from God and his truth. They had apostatized. And so these Gentiles are scratching their heads saying, how can we put our faith in these New Testament promises when God seems to have broken his Old Testament promises? It's understandable, isn't it? How can you commit your soul to someone who's promising your salvation when he seems to have broken that same promise again and again and again? To put it simply, how can we trust the promises of God? Thankfully, Paul has an answer for us in Romans 9, verse 6 to the end of this chapter. And I've not done this before, but I've decided to split my sermon in two. About 9 o'clock last night, when I was going over my preparation again for the last time, I thought, we're going to be here till Monday night at this rate. So I'm going to give you the first point tonight and the second point next week. And hopefully there's enough here tonight to entice you back and get the full answer to this question. But we're going to try and give you a sufficient answer tonight. We looked last week at Israel. Israel is privileged. Israel is perishing. And Israel causes Paul a lot of pain because they are perishing. And tonight we're looking at Israel's promises, the promises God gave to Israel. And what we'll learn is this: God's promises are sure. God's promises are sure. But our understanding of them is shaky. Okay, that's the fundamental answer to this great spiritual question they had, and we might have as well. So we want to ask, well, okay, God gave these promises to Israel. Why did so few of them believe? Okay, here's where we'll go first. God's plan is narrower than Israel. God's plan is narrower than Israel. Look at verse 6. It really sums it up. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, as I'm saying, look, I know you think it has. It hasn't. Here's how. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's a strange thing to say. Not all are descended from Israel who belong to Israel. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Basically, what Paul's saying is this. Imagine a big circle, okay? Big circle, which is Israel. Physical Israel. The physical descendants from Abraham. Ethnic Israel. The Jews. Big circle. Every single Jew. Within that big circle, there's a smaller circle, and it's called spiritual Israel. So there's physical Israel, and their spiritual Israel. There are all those who are descended physically from Abraham, and then there are those who have put their faith in the promises given to Abraham. So read it again with that in mind. Not all who are descended from Israel, big circle, belong to Israel, spiritual Israel, the small circle. And he illustrates this in four ways. And this is where I want us to focus our attention this evening. Four pictures, four illustrations to unpack this for us. First of all, there's the Abraham illustration in verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, we read, verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So he takes us right back to the beginning of Israel with Abraham, and he tells us here, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. He had two sons, right? There was on the one side Ishmael, and there was on the other side Isaac. Two sons. Who got the promises? Both sons? No. Only one son was given God's promises, and that was Isaac. This is what Paul means when he says, not all are children of Abraham, meaning the promised children, the spiritual children, the believing children of Abraham, because they are simply descended from him. So again, he's saying big circle, children of Abraham, smaller circle, those who are the true spiritual children of Abraham. Look at verse 8. He says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. So you have Ishmael, who is called here a child of the flesh. Why? Because he was the product of merely human effort. It was the flesh of Abraham and the flesh of Hagar that produced Ishmael. Isaac, on the other hand, he was given birth not by human flesh, but by God's promise. It was God's promise that brought Isaac into the world. Therefore, he says here, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. What's he saying? God's promise plan is narrower than the children of Abraham, because there were two. And we're told here, his promise plan is limited to one. God's plan to save is narrower than the children of Abraham. Not all who belong to ethnic Israel belong to spiritual Israel. So that's his first illustration. His second is the Isaac illustration. So this Isaac, who descended from Abraham, Paul takes him and says, look, just to make this clear, God's given us another picture, another narrative, another story to help us understand this principle. We see that in verses 10 through 13. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So again, we've got Isaac's children. And yet we're told not all of Isaac's children were promised children. Before they were even born, Isaac and Rebekah were told, God has chosen the younger. Now, you look at language, say, here, like verse 13, as it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. To us, that seems very harsh language, but try to remember that in the Hebrew culture, love and hate was not so much an emotional state, but more related to actions. So someone that you loved was somebody that you gave everything to and that you helped in every way. Someone that you hated was someone you did not do these extra things for. And here, what we're told is that God, when he saw in the womb Jacob and Esau before they were even born, so before it was known which one would be better than the other, because that doesn't come into it, God just simply and sovereignly chose, Jacob, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the carrier of my promises. I'm going to support you. And Esau, I'm not giving that to you. It's very stark, isn't it? And here we're told why. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So if it was left up to the goodness of someone, say, if God thought, oh, well, you know, Jacob's going to be a good guy and Esau's going to be the bad guy, so I'll choose Jacob and that'll keep my promises going. No, God's saying, it's nothing to do with that because that would fail. Jacob was not a good guy. Esau wasn't a good guy. Jacob wasn't a good guy. It's not about who's good and who's bad or who would be good and who would be bad. It's this simple, sovereign, stark choice of God. And God does it in this instance, this illustration, before the children were even born. Jacob, not Esau. And again, we're being reminded here, not all who are descended from ethnic Israel are part of spiritual Israel. Because Ishmael was descended and wasn't part of spiritual Israel. And Esau was descended and wasn't part of spiritual Israel. And this is really summed up for us in towards the end of this chapter. If you look at, for example, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And this is Isaiah. This is Old Testament. And Paul is telling us God's plan to save was always narrower than ethnic Israel. Though the number of them be as the sand of the sea, though they be innumerable, only a remnant will be saved. Now, maybe the young ones here don't know what a remnant is. When I was young growing up in Scotland, we had a big store in Glasgow called Remnant Kings. And it was a shop that sold cloth material that the big clothes companies had finished with. They'd made all their clothes, and these were the remnants, the remainders. The small parts of material that were left at the end of the rolls that they didn't have any more use for. And so it's basically saying it's a small cutting of a larger cloth. And this is what Paul is telling us here. He's saying, you've got a large cloth. You've got Israel as the sand of the seashore number. And yet it's only a cutting, a small part of them that is God's chosen people. He's shown that again and again, even in the Old Testament. In other words, it's not God promised salvation to the whole of Israel, and now it's only a very small number of Israel that are saved. Therefore, God's promises have been broken. No, Paul's saying it was always God's plan to save but a remnant, a part of the whole. This isn't a failure of a plan. This is not a redrawing of a plan. This was always the plan, as can be seen in the illustration of Abraham and in the illustration of Isaac. Then he takes us to a third illustration, and it's the Pharaoh illustration. And that's in verses 14 to 18. So what's your reaction to hearing this kind of truth from God's word. When you think of Isaac and Ishmael and God choosing Isaac but not Ishmael, when you hear of Jacob and Esau and him choosing Jacob and not Esau, when you hear of the large number of Israel and him only choosing a remnant, what does that do in your heart? Let me try and read your hearts a little bit, okay? That's not fair. It is, isn't it? That's not fair. That doesn't seem right. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, what shall we say then? He's taught these two illustrations, and he says, well, okay, what are you going to say back to this? How will you respond to this? Is there injustice on God's part? Okay, Paul doesn't dodge the hard questions. He just takes them head on. I know what you're thinking, he's saying. I know you're thinking this is not fair. This is unjust. Why doesn't God give his promises to everybody? To Ishmael as well as Isaac, to Esau as well as Jacob, to the whole of Israel, not just the remnant. Why? What's Paul's answer? Is this. No one gets God's promises by justice, only by mercy. No one gets God's salvation because they deserve it, but because God is merciful. Notice how he puts it here. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, here he explains, how is a person saved? How does a person believe the promises? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So those who don't get the promises, they don't get injustice. They get justice. Those who do get the promises don't get justice. They get mercy. They get mercy. Paul cuts the legs from underneath us. It's like a judge who's just passed sentence on, say, a dozen people for the same crime and sentenced them to, let's just say, a year in jail. And then he says, but you can go home. What did the other people say? That's not fair. Oh, you want justice, do you? You want fairness? You want me to deal with you as you deserve? Then I'm going to up your prison sentence. And this is really what Paul is teaching us here. And he uses Pharaoh as an example. The scripture, he says in verse 17, says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he goes as far as this to say that God's purpose to show mercy is fulfilled in him giving mercy to those whom he chooses to give mercy to. And his purpose to show his power is fulfilled in not giving his gospel promises to others and their subsequent hardening. He says God's purpose is being fulfilled either way. In the one case, it's mercy. In the other case, it's power. So then, he has mercy on whoever he will. And he hardens whomever he wills. Either way, God's will is accomplished. What's your reaction to that? Is it any easier? It's harder, isn't it? It's harder. Paul is saying that God has chosen Pharaoh and many like him, and the purpose of their existence God has raised them up to show his power in them. Not the power of salvation, but the power of destruction. It's very offensive, isn't it? This is not popular. This isn't easy even for the holiest Christian to put their amen to. So Paul anticipates a second challenge, which brings us to our fourth illustration, the potter illustration. And that's in verses 19 through 23. So again, Paul's been through this himself, right? He knows people because he knows himself. He knows how his own heart reacted to learning these things. And so he starts this dialogue with this imagined challenger. You will say then to me, verse 19, why does he still find fault? Why does God blame me? For who can resist his will? You can imagine Ishmael saying that, or Esau saying that, or Pharaoh saying that. Why does he find fault with me? It was his will, and I can't resist it. How does Paul answer this? Does he come with the deepest, most profound defense of God? Does he bring in the tomes of philosophy that have tried to address this whole question of the relationship between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility? I remember when I was studying, I remember meeting a student frequently, an older man who was doing a PhD on this whole question, how to reconcile God's will and human will. I remember spending many coffee breaks with him, and he ultimately produced this massive tome. He spent probably about 10 years doing it, much to his family's unhappiness. And I remember hearing him trying to explain. I mean, it left me not just cross-eyed, it left me cross-brained. Is this the way that Paul took? You know, here's what Paul did with this challenger. Why? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Do you know what Paul basically does? He goes, shh. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? He takes this objector, this challenger, to the potter's workshop, and he brings him in, and he sets him before this potter as he's working on his wheel, and he's got all these piles of clay, these balls of clay ready to make into a cup or a plate or a bowl or a storage container. And he's saying, listen, can you hear these pieces of clay saying, Potter, you don't know what you're doing. Potter, you're being incredibly unfair. Potter, you don't have the right to decide if I'm going to be a plate or a cup or a box. Potter, stop. Do you hear these pieces of clay, these pieces of dirt, daring to respond to God like that? Of course you don't. He's saying, learn from the clay. Learn from the dirt. Learn your place. Learn where your mind, your logic belongs. And it's in this place of stop challenging. Stop objecting. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. He's basically saying, you see that clay? That's where we would all be if it wasn't for God's mercy. It puts it in a different way in verse 29. If the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's you, and that's me. That's what we are. We're that kind of clay left alone. But God, in his mercy, reaches into that kind of Sodomy, Gomorrah clay and says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to mold you. I'm going to shape you into vessels, into pots that display the beauty and brilliance of my mercy. God's word has not failed, in other words. God's word has been accomplished. Many were saying God's word has failed because a small number of Jews, of Israelites, had been saved up to that point. But what Paul is teaching here is this was always God's plan. God's word has been fulfilled because God's always made clear it was never his plan to save all of ethnic Israel, but only those who believed the promises he gave to ethnic Israel. God's word has not failed. God has not broken his promises. Number two, God's ancient people are still being saved. The Jews, there was a remnant in the Old Testament, there's a remnant in the New, and there's a remnant to this day. And if you want some encouragement to your faith, go on the internet, look up testimonies of Jews converted to Christ. There's not a great number of them yet. As we'll see in Romans 11, there's going to be a vast number of them one day. But at the moment, they're still just a remnant, but it's a beautiful remnant. They are actually believing in the promises of the Old and New Testament. So let's continue to pray for Jewish evangelism, missions, outreach. He's continuing to bring a remnant to the faith. Third, cast yourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. That clay, what was the best hope for that clay to go on that wheel and to be shaped into a vessel of mercy? It wasn't to ask for justice. It wasn't to say, look, I'm better than him, and I'm much better than that whole heap of mud over there. No, it was, have mercy on me. I don't deserve this. I'm no better. I'm no different to anyone else, but have mercy on me, a sinner. Your word says you will have mercy on those you will have mercy. I'm pleading for mercy. That's the model for us to pursue. It's to cast ourselves on the mercy of this sovereign God who can will us into salvation when we don't have the will to do it ourselves. So, and you know, ultimately, God doesn't want us to be obsessed with the question, am I one of the elect? Am I part of the remnant? The question we are to be obsessed with is this, am I a believer in the promises? Am I a believer in the promises? And that's why I said earlier this evening, this sermon was so suited to baptism, because hundreds of thousands, millions of children have been baptized. They've received promises, as the whole of Israel did. But not every single baptized child is saved. It wasn't true in the Old Testament with circumcision. It's not true in the New Testament with baptism. These things were signs to drive us to the mercy of God in Christ, to the promises of mercy, to the hope of mercy that Jesus alone can give. Baptism is not salvation, but it signifies it. It points us to it. We want far more for these little children brought before us tonight than that they just be members of the church, We want them to be members of Christ. We want them to be brought to faith by regeneration so that they put their trust not in their baptism or church membership or profession of faith or sitting at the Lord's Supper, but they put their faith in the Jesus of the promises. That's our passion. That's why we exist. That's our only hope, the compassion and mercy of Jesus. And lastly, God says to us all, shh, don't argue. Don't reply back. You'll feel it rising. I did too. Even preparing this, it's not easy. You want control. You want it to be about your will and your choice. And God is saying, shh, submit to the promises of God. And if you are tempted, if you feel that rising up, maybe find a potter somewhere in Grand Rapids, maybe one. Or just go out into the yard and look at the clay. And remember the clay saying, shh, shh. So, how can we trust the promises? The potter shapes the pots don't shape the potter, right? How can we trust the promises, understand the promises of God? The Jews didn't. They thought just having the promises was enough. No. God's saying more than having promises is needed. You've got to believe them. That's different. Number two, a believing acceptance or a trusting in God's promises. And number three, a humble submission to God's promises. That's where the shh comes in. I was in a car the other day and we were going through a parking lot, and I didn't think my wife was driving the car very well. And she annoyed another driver, and I'm kind of hiding. And I could see the guy shouting, swearing, and just hiding down. And I kind of looked up, and suddenly the man's totally calmed down. He's kind of looking sheepish. I said, well, what did you do? You know, men, we would fight back. She just went, shh. That was it. Totally submissive and subdued. And sometimes that's just all we need to hear from God, isn't it? Shh, trust. Just trust. Calm down. Don't fight. God's plan is narrower than ethnic Israel. But, as we'll see next week, it's also wider than ethnic Israel, because we're about to find out about this vast expansion of God's plan to include the Gentiles, you and me. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, help us to trust your word as far as we can and then hear your shh. Calm us down, and bring us to that submissive, believing faith in your holy promises. You are the potter, we are the clay, and you have the right to do what you will with your own. Amen.